this morning we were looking at the subject of worship, and in looking at it, I think we came to think perhaps a little more clearly of what worship is all about. And we saw from the different portions in the Old Testament that we read that worship is very much more a matter of attitude than an isolated act. We mentioned then, and we mention again for the sake of those who may not have been with us, that so often we think of worship as something that we do in a meeting, in a church service, with the accompaniment of music, and perhaps ritualism. We talk about acts of worship and so on. Whereas we find when we came to the Bible that worship is really worship, and that it's given to the Lord himself the place that he is worthy to occupy, and the place, in fact, which he demands in our lives. We saw Abraham, at the very first mention of the word worship in the Scriptures, we saw that wonderful man using the word worship for an act of obedience and sacrifice. Abide ye here with the ass, while I and the lad go yonder and worship. Give God his proper place in our lives. If God speaks, we must say yes. And if God asks for something, it is yielded immediately and without quibbling and questioning. And in this obedience, and in this yielding, and in this giving, in this sacrifice, this is how we express the attitude of our heart toward God. He is worthy of this. This is the place that he should occupy, and this is the place that he does occupy, in fact, in our lives. And of course, we questioned ourselves as to the extent to which this might be true in our lives. We talk about worship, of course, and we often are completely muddled in what we mean. Because we come together and we sing some hymns, and we go away again and we say, well, I worship in such and such a place. And alas, he is not supreme in our lives. We don't count him worthy of all that we are and have. There are so many qualifications. There's so much fine print at the bottom of the contract in our lives. There are so many departments of our lives and experiences that we do not surrender to him, and in which he is not actually Lord and Master. And yet we talk about worship, worship to him. We saw, of course, Eliezer giving worship to God for his guidance. We saw him giving worship to God for his wonderful solving of a difficult problem. We saw the elders of Israel worshiping when they heard about God's plan of redemption down in the land of Egypt. We heard of worship at the institution of the Passover, blood shed to redeem them from the power, the bondage of Egypt, to take them away to a separate place to live for God. And when they heard of this wonderful plan, it says the elders of Israel bowed their heads and worshiped. To me, this is the reality of the thing. In view of God's sovereignty, in view of God's guidance and leading, in view of God's wonderful stretching out of his hand to solve the problems of our lives, we worship. In view of God's wonderful plan of deliverance and redemption, we worship. And of course, we saw when God came in among his people at the consecration, of dedication of the tabernacle, it says the glory of God filled the place so that Moses couldn't even stand in it. And all the people surrounding it, it says they bowed down and worshiped. Because God was there in power. They saw his mark. They heard his voice. They knew that he was there. And in all the cleansing power of his own holiness, when he swept into that place and said, I have come to take up my abode among you. For that's why the temple, the tabernacle was built. He says, make me a tabernacle that I might dwell among you. And if God dwelt among them, then they must give him his proper place of worship. You see, this again is what worship is all about. They didn't put up a building in which they could sing hymns. They didn't put up a building in which they could go through a certain ritual, though both these things were true. He said, build me a tabernacle that I may dwell among you. And when he swept in to dwell among them, they bowed and said, you are worthy of the central place in our whole life. What a wonderful apprehension of worship. What a wonderful understanding of the centrality of God in our lives. Not just a matter of ritual, to say nothing of rigmarole. And of course, course, we saw other scriptures through the Old Testament, but I mustn't allow myself to be detained there, except to point out something that we mentioned rather in passing this morning. When God, in the book of Exodus, gave his people the law, he said, "Now, this worship business is so important that you, my people, are not to have any other object of worth." Now, let's hold on to that word. You are not to have any other object of worth in your lives above me. No matter what. You are not to make gods, you are not to make images or idols of any kind. Thou shalt not bow down to them, nor worship them. Give them the place of worth in your lives. Now, this is God's prohibition. It is a prohibition without any qualification. It is a prohibition without any kind of restriction. Nothing is to take a place superior to God in our estimate, in our scale of values, in our lives. Thou shalt not. Now, my Christian friends, how does it stand with us in our lives? This, after all, is the acid test of our worship of God. Are we really worshipers of God in this sense? That he stands above everything else. That there is nothing, absolutely nothing in our lives above him, his interest, his direction, his rule, his authority, his sovereignty. That there is nothing that occupies more of our time than he does, more of our attention. That there is nothing which, if he asks for, we are not ready to give. That there is no place to which, if he sends, we are not ready to go. That nothing in our family, nothing in our heart, nothing in our businesses, nothing in our lives, our very being, has in any sense a seat higher than the seat which God occupies here in the central throne of my life. Is this so? If it is, then we are true worshippers of God. If it isn't, God help us, we might even be worshipping some piece of tin or some fantasy, some business of prestige. We might be laying our whole lives out just to see ourselves a little bit ahead of somebody else. We might be spending our whole lives just to collect the material things of this world, and God might be taking a very bad and poor second place, or even third, or fourth, or fifth place in our lives. Now, what does God say of this? Would you turn with me just for a moment before we leave the Old Testament to Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 19. Or shall we read for the sake of connection? Verse 18, "But thou shalt remember," Moses is here going back over, recapitulating God's law, God's order for their lives, and also God's leading in those lives. And in verse 18 he says, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be that if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish." Now, God was talking to his own chosen covenant people here. He was not telling them that if they didn't give him the central place in their lives as his covenant people, he would turn them into hell. What he was saying was this: "You are my people redeemed by blood. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You are mine forever. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with cords of loving kindness have I drawn thee. Can I forget my right hand? I can never forget Jerusalem. I will never forget you." But he says, if you allow something else to take the supreme place in your heart, it will destroy you. so far as your usefulness and witness and testimony and lives are concerned in my purposes and plans. Can a Christian, after his life down here, be destroyed? Of course you can. I'm almost certain that you yourselves know people, perhaps even around your own communities. I don't, and therefore I can speak freely. But if you don't know some, I certainly do in other communities. Men who are going to heaven. Men who will spend all eternity with God because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of salvation through grace. But, so far as their usefulness to God is concerned, so far as their fruitfulness to God is concerned, so far as their witness for God down here is concerned, they have destroyed themselves by putting something else in the throne of their heart that Christ should occupy. I think this is a very solemn thing, and it's all connected, of course, with worship. Now, as we think of these things, we turn, of course, to the New Testament. And we have read this evening in the book of Revelation for our scripture reading, we have read that wonderful portion where the Lord Jesus Christ is worshipped in heaven. Now, if we really want to see worship as it should be and worship at its best, of course, we have to turn to heaven, haven't we? Because there in the glory, we have the consummation of worship. If we want to see what the chief thing in God's plans might be, then we have to go to where those plans are brought to their final fruition, right? We say, well, just what is God after? What does God most want? What is God seeking? Now, I know that in John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ said, the Father seeketh such to worship him. Oh, you said, I thought God was looking for missionaries. Well, God is looking for missionaries. But a person is not a missionary ever unless they have first learned to give God his true place of worth in their lives. And service which is not rendered in a spirit of worship to God is not acceptable service, and therefore is not rewardable service. Because real and true service springs from a sense of love and gratitude and devotion to Christ. It's an act of worship. It's service which flows from an attitude of heart, that I in his presence stand all amazed at the love Jesus offers me. That standing amazed in the presence of Jesus of Nazarene, I wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How wonderful, how marvelous my heart is going up in worship. And then I say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, you send me and I'll do it. And he said, all right, I'd like you to be a witness for me somewhere else. And you say, Lord, I love you so much that I would go there for you just as an act of worship. Because you're worth my life. You're worthy of the whole thing. I once heard a man say, a Christian man, say, talking about his son who had had a very expensive and good education as a medical man, and then he was talking about the rather second-rate and sometimes third-rate equipment that missionary doctors have when they go to some of these distant lands to serve the Lord. And he said to me, quite concernedly, you know, he said, David, we can hardly expect bright, intelligent young men who, either they or their families, have spent thousands of dollars to get them the best medical education we can get them. We can hardly expect them to go away into some forgotten corner or other unless they're going to get a real good setup in which they can practice properly. And this sounds so reasonable and rational, doesn't it? And then my mind flashes back to a manger. And I see one, the inestimable Son of God, the one who is above the value of all the universe 10 million times multiplied, the one who was loved by his Father with an eternal love. What's our puny education by comparison with the knowledge and the wisdom that resided in that Son of God? What is any little bit of the glory of an education we might have? What is any little bit of position we might think we have that we should say we can hardly expect them, you know, to give up all this and serve him in some poky little mission hospital with a lot of smelly people in it and maybe not very grateful when they could be practicing in a beautiful gleaming hospital with millions of dollars worth of equipment in it. And then I think, as I say, of the manger, and I think of that one who looked into where we were, and he came down, and he gave up everything he was and had, away beyond all our puny little educations and money and preparation and equipment and everything else. He came down, and he was born into a poverty-stricken village carpenter's family. And he was born among donkeys and mules and camels. And he lived among perverse people. And he never said, well, you know, from my position, you can hardly expect me, can you, to go down and kind of throw my whole preparation away down among a bunch of ignorant people like that. And the whole thing crumples up and we feel somehow so completely out of tune with Christ. Never for a moment did he hesitate. When his father said, who will go for us, and whom shall I send? He said, here am I, send me. He found it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't clutch and hold to deity. It was his. And yet all the outward service, the insignia of it, all the service of the angels in that wonderful, sinless place, he sat on one side, and he came down. Why did he do it? He came down not just because of our needs, but because of being in tune with his Father's will. And I believe that the person who gets in tune with God and with God's will, that person will be ready to sacrifice, to give up everything as an act of worship to God, and will be a missionary. And so the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just say, the Father seeketh missionaries to preach about him, or the Father seeketh teachers to tell other people about him, or young people's workers, or millionaires who will give up all their fortunes in order to back this work up. He said, what is the Father seeking? The Father is seeking worshipers. People who will bow in his presence and say, everything for you. That's what God is looking for. Now, I don't know how we measure up to this. I'm rather afraid. I'm certainly very humiliated myself. But I leave it to you to measure up your life and to think about how it fits. But now we say to God, apart from that business in John chapter 4, and it is rather interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ, 7 times over the word worship is mentioned in John 4, and he was talking to a harlot, to a prostitute, to a wicked, godless, unconverted woman, and yet this is a chapter where he talks about worship, and they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, apart from that, we say to God, but just what do you want of us? If you have this whole plan of salvation brought to its consummation, what do you think is the highest thing? To cover the whole earth with the preaching of the gospel? To do this, to do that? I'm sure he would say, well, if you really want to see what this ultimate consummation of the whole business is, why, that's why I have my servant write the book of Revelation. And when we get into that glorious place, we find that the perpetual occupation of the redeemed in the glory is worshipful service. Worshipful service. In that chapter which was read for us by Brother Martin, what does it say? Again and again and again, they worshipped him. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, and so on. And as we hear these choruses of worship pealing across heaven, we say, why, that must be what God was leading his people up to all the time. This is the pinnacle. Now he has them in a perfect place. They're doing exactly what he wants them to do. They're doing it in the right way. Well, what are they doing? They're worshiping his Son. They're worshiping his Son. Now, let me remind you, this is expressed in adoration, it's expressed in sacrifice, it's expressed in service. We have it in Hebrews 13, expressed even in hospitality. We'll refer to that in a moment or two. But I want now to, that we should think a little bit about worship in the book of the Revelation, Would you look first of all at Revelation chapter 4? Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10. The four and 20 elders, these men represent the church glorified, fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are, they exist, and for thy pleasure they were created. And so they worship him for this. Now here we have worship based on God's right as creator. We sometimes forget this, don't we? We think that people are at liberty to live the way they like. They're not. They're not. And God will punish them for it. I'm told here that every created being, all things that were created for God's pleasure. Now you stop for a moment and think. They were created for God's pleasure, and they exist for God's pleasure. Now listen to the voice of the modern race of man on the world, on the earth today. You do what gives you pleasure. You do your own thing. Enjoy yourself. No matter how dirty, no matter how low, no matter how degrading, no matter how bestial. Nobody has any right to you to say to you not to do it. Nobody has any right to restrict you or restrain you. The morality of the Bible, well, what's the Bible anyway? We don't accept the Bible. Well, God said it. God's dead. We don't accept God as any rule of morality. This is the voice of our present world generation. And the whole essence of life, they say, is enjoy yourself. If you get fun out of it, do it. If it makes you feel good, do it. In other words, you were created, though they would hardly acknowledge this, but you were created and you exist for God's pleasure. And you say, no. My chief end is to do the thing that I get the biggest kick out of, that I get the most pleasure out of. I live for the things that are fun to me. And I don't care that about God. You got the point? I wonder if there are those even in this gathering tonight who have lived a life like that. And I'm not accusing you of living on the particularly dirty side of the street, but who in a very selfish way up until this moment have had very little thought except what's good and nice and pleasing to you, what you yourself want to do. Now these people give God worship because even as creator, he has certain rights. And they say, this is all yours. It's yours by right, because you made it all. And it's in your hands. And we, and all the rest of creation, we were created for your pleasure, for your honor, for your glory, and we exist for that purpose, and we bow in your presence, and we give you your right place in your creation. We give you your rightful place in your creation, that we should be totally for your glory. You know, this would bring all men to conversion to God, if we got hold of it, wouldn't it? Because the sinner is doing the very opposite. He's saying, you have no right over me, even though you created me. I run my own life. I run my own business. And if I want to do this, who's to say no? If the law of the land says no, well, then I'll alter the law of the land. And the present legislators will help you to do it. This is the way of the world at the present time. There is no fear of God before their eyes, and God has not his proper place in their lives, even as creator. They ignore and insult him, and they say, I'll do what I please with my life. My life isn't run for your pleasure. My life is run for my pleasure. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and walk in the light of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. That is the word of God. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. If you continue in that course of yours tonight, you are headed straight for a head-on collision with God, and you will be crushed, and you will find yourself in utter darkness. under the eternal judgment of a holy God. So they worship him here as creator, and I think that that is right and proper. We had read for us in chapter 5, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, the opening of that book, by the way, is judgment. It's a book of judgment. To open the seals thereof, because thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Is it any wonder they worship? Oh, what a debt of gratitude we owe to you. The first verse of worship in chapter 4, verse 10, is to him as creator. Now here we have this thanksgiving, this outburst of worship because of the cross, the blood shed on that cross. Now look a little further down in that. Write that verse that we read, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And verse 10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. He died. That death brought redemption. Redemption means liberation from slavery. He bought us. He paid for us. Now just stop to think a moment. You died. You died to buy us out from under the slavery of sin. We worship you. We put you in your proper place as Redeemer. We acknowledge that you bought us. We yield and surrender to you that which you bought, ourselves. You purchased us with your blood. And here we are. We have surrendered to you. And in this surrender to you and to your redemptive purposes, we bow before you and give you your proper place in worship. This is what brings salvation. And the person who doesn't receive Christ, in effect, says, looking at that cross, I know you died. I know you died to redeem me, but I don't want it now. Maybe some other time, but not now. I am not going to give you your place in my life as Redeemer. I am not going to allow you to buy me out of my bondage. I am not going to surrender to you so that you might deliver me from this slavery. Not tonight, anyway. Maybe a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years from now. But not tonight. The person who says no to Christ is denying him his proper place as Redeemer and saying, no, thank you. I don't want to be redeemed like that. I want to run my own life. You see how serious a thing rejecting Christ really is? That the person who is saved, the Christian, embraces Christ and says, Lord, thank you for redeeming me. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. God's child, and forever I am. What a wonderful assurance this brings into the heart. So we have worship to him as creator. We have worship to him because of the cross. We have worshiped to him because of redemption and because of that priestly kingdom. And, of course, the kingdom of priests are worshippers, surely. Now turn over to chapter 7. The men can compute pretty well anything today. And if they can't do it themselves, at least not comfortably, they can invent machines that will do it for them. But here we have a great multitude that no man could number. It must be an enormous number of people. And in that there would be Chinese and communists, Russians, Greeks, British, Germans, French, Italians, Africans, South Americans, Eskimos, Indians, every nation in the world, and they're gathered in his presence. These are those people gathered out of the awful suffering of the tribulation. Saved, redeemed, and here they are before him. Many of them have been murdered, smashed in pieces, and now they're standing clothed in white. Perfect. The work is completed in their hearts and lives. And as the very angels of God see the outworking of the plan of God in the salvation of men and women, they can't control themselves any longer, and they fall flat on their faces and say, Lord, we can only just worship you for such a tremendous work. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever seen a young fellow steeped in drugs, and adultery and dirt and sin suddenly meet Christ face to face and that life transformed, how would you express yourself about that? The only way I know you could express yourself would be just to worship God. That's all. Supposing you were sitting in a glass shed in the middle of Africa, and more people than you have gathered into this beautifully spacious building, crammed into this long, narrow glass shed, no nice shoes with those nice, comfortable cushions that you've got on them. And by the way, I think they're wonderful. I'm not knocking them at all. But these people would be sitting on the ground, perhaps, sitting on round sticks, on bunches of brush, just chopped down. They're glad to have a glass shelter over their head. 100, 200, 300 of them. And they're singing hymns, and they're listening to the Word of God from early morning right through the day until the evening, and sometimes in the small hours of the morning, with just a bite, a snatch of the very crudest of food in between. And some of them have been demon-possessed. And some of them have been murderers. Almost all of them have been steeped in immorality, witchcraft, evil of every kind that's stamped on some of their faces. And yet you can hear those people sitting there, transformed by the grace of God, singing, crowned with thorns upon the trees, silent in their agony, dying, crushed beneath the load of the wrath and curse of God. And when they get to the last verse, saying, Savior, we remember thee. You know, when I see numbers of people saved from the deepest paganism and brought to a knowledge of God, I can't find words to express the way I feel to God for his power in doing that, except just to bow my head and with my very body prickling with the excitement, the wonder, the glory of it, just saying, Lord, who is a pardoning God like you? Who could save these men and women? Who can save the drunkards off the streets of Toronto, the dope addicts, the drugs of society, and set them down in their right minds and make the prince of creatures out of them? Who but God? Now we see it down here a little bit, and we worship him. But when we see it up there, can you think of what we're going to do, how we're going to feel with the musical ability we have up there? But do you ever feel that way at the lunch table? When you think of a mishmash of nationalities who in some cases hated each other, that is the nationalities, before the grace of God came in. And if you can gather together, the night my native city was bombed and 1,300 civilians were killed by a joint flotilla of German and Italian bombers, I was entertained in the home of a very dear German brother in the States and spoke that night from the Word of God in an Italian assembly while that bombing was going on. What did it stir in my heart? Some kind of nationalistic feeling? No. It stirred in my heart a wave of worship for a God who can completely overthrow all these human things and bring us together in Christ. And I worship. And as I sit down at the Lord's table and I see the great variety of people that we have here, for example, tonight and this morning, all kinds of different ethnic groups and economic standings and social standings and educational standings and everything else. And we're gathered around, and there's one loaf on the table and one cup, and it speaks of one person. And I look around and I say, just look what God's doing right here in this part of the country. Just look. The government couldn't do it. They couldn't legislate this business into operation. They can't legislate a lot of other things into operation. None of the schools could do it. No kind of instruction could do it. No kind of regimenting and dragooning and threatening could do it. But God sweeps into the situation, and he revolutionizes men's lives, and he breaks them and molds them and brings them together. And when I see it, I just say, Lord, I've got to worship you for the way you're working in the lives and hearts of people. And we're all worshiping together. And God is sitting up there, and the Lord Jesus Christ is seeing of the travail of his soul, and he's being satisfied. Isn't worship really his due, his right? The thing that we ought to be pouring out to him all the time. And so here in chapter 7, they worship him for the purposes of God and grace in bringing these people to salvation. Look at chapter 11. Very quickly, I just want to leave these verses with you. chapter 11, verse 1. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. Now, what temple is this? Oh, this is in the middle of the tribulation. This is the tribulation temple. And even there, in the midst of all the harryings and bloodshed of that dreadful world dictator with the false prophets who's serving him, there are still those there in the tribulation temple who are worshiping God. Bowing down in sorrow and grief, sometimes worshiping him at the cost of their lives, as the early Christians did, because you know the reason that thousands upon thousands of Christians were massacred was because they refused to give worship to the emperor. The emperors demanded that they sprinkle incense on those charcoal burners, those braziers, and that as they burned it there, they were to invoke blessing and worship to the name of the divine emperor, even though he might have been a brute like Nero. And the Christians said, no, we've been told not to worship anybody but the Lord. And they died in their thousands. It was a question of who they worshipped. We read this morning in this same book, chapter 14, that they were called upon to worship God as distinguished from the beast. And then look at chapter 19, verse 1. Chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, that sat upon the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Why are these people worshiping God? They're worshiping him because of his judgment on the false church. This great amalgamation of apostate Christendom, Babylon, the great harlot, is at last judged by God for all her blasphemous statements against him and against his Christ. And as the redeemed ones see the judgment of God, they bow in his presence and they worship. That should be our attitude, too. These are the very things that make for worship. Now we want, just as we close, to bring this down to a very, very practical level. How is this with us? First of all, in our own very lives, has Christ really the place of centrality? Do we say, Lord, you are worthy of everything and anything? It doesn't matter what it is. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold. Take my feet and let them run. Take my hands and let them move. Taking all, you're worth it. There's no question. I'm all yours, and you are in the place of command, and I am thine here. If I'm in that kind of an attitude, then I'm a worshiper of God. This is what Abraham was. If he went right across the whole land from Shechem, from south to north, and from north to south, everywhere he went, he set up pillars. What did those pillars mean? He had there sacrificed to God. He had at every one of those pillars called upon the name of God. He had bowed down and said, whatever the inhabitants of this land bow to, I bow only to you. And he left those pillars standing, and they were like milestones, the old stone milestones. I don't suppose you ever had them in this country, I don't know. But those old stone milestones, or concrete or iron ones, the ones that used to be along the side of the road, they were there marking the pilgrimage of a man who was known to be Abraham, the worshiper of God. Are you known as a worshiper of God? Are there milestones across your life that indicate to the whole world that no matter what they worship, no matter what they follow, no matter what they set up as a god, you are identified as one who gives the place of total worth to God and his Christ? Are you? Even as a Christian? Getting kind of close, isn't it? The word of God can make us dreadfully uncomfortable. And I hope that it might do so. As we come together with God's people in a congregation, do we find it easy to worship? You know, I'm saddened, deeply saddened sometimes these days, and I'm not talking about here because I see, I believe a different spirit here, and yet the seeds of this are everywhere. There's a fashionable kind of approach going around these days. Well, what's the merit in warming a pew in a chapel or something somewhere when you could be out winning souls for Christ? What kind of a percentage is there in that? Why just go and sit and be one of the congregation? Didn't you know that God said, gather my saints together unto me? Haven't you read that verse? Haven't you known that one of the symbols of apostasy and departure from God and renunciation of God is summed up in the word, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is? God wants it. God demands it. God commands it. And I can't understand Christians who say, I don't see any particular merit in that. Oh, if we were only living in touch with Him. If we were all only anxious for Sunday to come around, that we could devote the whole day just to worshiping Him and telling Him how wonderful we think He is. Wouldn't this be a living, vital, up-to-date, relevant, applicable kind of Christianity? I believe it would leave a dent on the whole community, even our worship. For Paul says, if an unconverted, ignorant man, unlearned, comes into your worship meeting and he sees the order of your worship meeting, why, he'll be convicted and he'll fall down and worship God among you. You get saved by seeing your attitude toward God. Oh, I hope it's so here in Valentine. If it isn't, pray that it might be very, very quickly. And then, of course, the first act of worship that any man can give, and surely this is the final word of our whole service tonight. Turning now to perhaps one who is here tonight and who has never really surrendered to Christ. You are outside this whole business of worship. You are not giving Christ the place of work in your life. You are simply not giving Him the place that He demands and the place that He deserves. And I want to read you one verse only about a man who met the Lord face to face. And he didn't know who the Lord was, but he had been blessed by Him as you. And the Lord said, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, this blind man healed. And when he found him, he said to him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Do you believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is He, Lord, that I might believe? I don't know Him. You couldn't say that, could you? Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen Him, and it is He that talketh with thee. I'm speaking to you right now. Now listen carefully to the words. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped Him. An unconverted man, do you believe, he says, the Lord said, you've received a tremendous blessing from God. I've opened your eyes. I wouldn't dare to start enumerating the ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ has blessed you. He has heaped upon you blessings beyond number and beyond price. Now, this one who has blessed you in so many ways, even with this wonderful place to hear in which you can hear the gospel, and now he comes to you and he said, all right, I've given you this blessing of your sight. I've given you the blessing of the gospel. I've given you your health. I've given you that wonderful wife, that wonderful husband, those beautiful children, that home, whatever you have, all you owe to me. Do you believe on me? Do you give me the central place of trust in your life as Savior and Redeemer? This man said, well, Lord, I don't know who he is, this Son of God that you're talking about. Says the Lord, do you not? Look, I that speak unto thee, and he, here I am. I am the Son of God. And this man overwhelmed, looked into his face, and he said, Lord, I believe. He fell down and worshipped him. From that moment, he was a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Because from that moment, he was a child of God. And the terms are synonymous. From that moment, he was a converted man. And I trust that you, even now, will bow in the presence of God and from the depths of your heart say, Lord, I believe, and that you will worship Him in the sense of giving Him the place of absolute worth, supremacy, sovereignty, command, rule in your heart and life. That's what it is to be a Christian. And if you're a Christian and you're not living that way, then you're living a substandard Christian life. You're only living half a Christian life, if that. May God bless His word, and may He draw you and me closer to Himself for His name's sake. Might we sing one verse of a hymn as an invitation? We sang the hymn this morning at the close of the morning service. At least we sang one verse. We'll sing another. Number 10. Hymn number 10. Crown Him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious to the strife for those He came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lived that death might die. If there is an unconverted one here tonight, will you not take the words of this third verse as a declaration of your heart and crown Him the Lord of life in your own very heart? And if you are a Christian and you have not perhaps been living in the spirit that we have been trying to describe,